Well, if you have your Bibles, would you open them, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. The very first time I remember trying to talk to somebody about Jesus, I was 18 years old, and the Lord had just gotten a hold of my life again. Just a word of caution, if you come to the Lord early and then you stray away from Him, it's really best for you in the long run if you just turn around and go back. And that happened to me at 18. And so I was making my first attempts to try to talk to people about the Lord and live the Christian life, and probably wasn't the wisest choice to make. I was working at a warehouse. I had the rather ostentatious title of Eastern Division Warehouse Manager. I was the only one there, and there was an electrical company in Mattoon, Illinois, that needed a shipping point in Indianapolis, and they just needed one guy to run it, and I got hired when I was 18. And my immediate supervisor would come in once a week. He was a salesman, and he would look things over and make sure I wasn't, you know, burning the place down. Then he would make phone calls. And so I tried one week to talk about Jesus to him. I brought up Jesus' death, and to my great surprise, he angrily cut me off and said something to the effect that Jesus' death didn't have any meaning at all. And he said if Jesus Christ had been executed today, he would have been in the electric chair. And honestly, I had absolutely no idea what to say to that. And he turned away. That was the end of the conversation. The writers of the Gospels did not agree with that sentiment, that the death of Jesus didn't mean anything. And somebody will object, well, the Gospel writers were writing propaganda. And in fact, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did have an agenda. But just because somebody has an agenda doesn't mean that they aren't telling you the truth. Terre Haute's own Eva Kaur is a survivor of the Holocaust. She and her twin sister Miriam were experimented on by the Nazi doctor Joseph Mengele at the Auschwitz concentration camp. While she and her sister Miriam survived, they lost both of their parents and their two older sisters to the Holocaust. Eva Kaur in 1984 founded the organization CANDLES. Those letters stand for Children of Auschwitz, Nazi Deadly Lab Experiment Survivors. There's a CANDLES Museum and Education Center in Terre Haute, and her purpose is to educate the public about the horrors of eugenics, the Holocaust, and the power of forgiveness, because Eva Kaur publicly forgave the Nazis for what they had done to her. When she did this, she received international attention for it. They even made a documentary about it called Forgiving Dr. Mengele. So Eva Kaur has an agenda. She's actively promoting a point of view, but that doesn't mean she isn't telling you the truth. It's the same way with the gospel writers and with the rest of the human authors of the New Testament. They have an agenda. They want you to believe in Jesus. The Apostle John plainly tells us this in his gospel. He said Jesus did many things that weren't written, but he said these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Just because they have an agenda doesn't mean they aren't telling the truth. Like Eva Kaur, they were eyewitnesses to the things that they wrote about. Like Eva Kaur, they focused on death, the death of Christ. And like Eva Kaur, but in an even greater and more far-reaching way, they have a message of forgiveness, and it's forgiveness not in spite of death, but because of death, because of Jesus' death. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John devote from a fourth to a third of their gospel accounts to telling us about Jesus' death on the cross. That's an inordinate amount of space to devote to someone's death. The book of Acts, which follows, tells how the early church proclaimed what they called good news, that Christ died on the cross. in the Roman Empire that crucified tens of thousands of people. The letters of the apostles of Jesus that follow the book of Acts, called the epistles, they explain the meaning of Jesus' death on the cross. Why so much emphasis on the death of Jesus? There was a man by the name of John Wick Bowman, who was professor of theology at San Francisco Theological Seminary, but he was no ivory tower theologian. For 17 years before that, he'd been a street preacher in India. He told about one of India's famous holy men, a man named Sada Sunda Singh. Singh had found Christ and become a Christian. And Singh said this statement, "I know God alone could forgive sin, but I did not know how until I heard of Jesus." Singh had learned what the writers of the New Testament wanted us to learn, that you can know God intimately and receive the forgiveness of your sins all through the death of Jesus Christ. The last few verses of Hebrews 9 sets forth once again what one pastor called the greatness of Christ's sacrifice. Let me read this passage to you. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 23. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." In this passage, we find that once again, Jesus' death does matter. It matters a lot. It matters for all time and eternity. Using the imagery of the Jewish temple, which is largely unfamiliar to us, but let me explain it to you as we go along. He sets forth for us the importance of Jesus. And I want to show you what's in this passage in a very simple 3-2-1 manner. Our youngest grandson, Augustus, likes to run in circles around the house. But before he does, he will announce in a loud voice something that sounds like, "Ready, set, go," but he can't say "ready, set," so it's just, "Go," and then off he'll run. But the only word you can really understand is "go." I hope I can make myself much more understandable than that, but I want to use a variation on that approach. Instead of "ready, set, go," let's use 3-2-1, "go." And in this passage, the greatness of Christ's sacrifice is set forth first in three appearances, then two contrasts, and then one appointment. I'm going to spend the bulk of my time on the three appearances. Think of it as a pyramid with the foundation being laid. And my hope is that after you see these things, that you will go to Jesus. First, the three appearances. Three times in this passage, we're told that Jesus appeared. And each of these appearances corresponds to something that the Jewish high priest did every year on Yom Kippur, the great Day of Atonement. Now, I want to take these appearances just a little bit out of order as they're presented to us in the text in order to show how they corresponded to the three distinct acts of the high priest in the Jewish temple on the Day of Atonement. The first appearance is found in the second part of verse 26. The Bible says, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The first appearance was to put away sin. And the first great act of the Jewish high priest on the Day of Atonement was to take the sacrifice of a spotless animal, bring it to the great bronze altar that stood before the entrance to the holy place of the temple, and sacrifice it on that altar. And he did this every year on the Day of Atonement. And the symbolism was that it rolled the people's guilt back for one more year. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. People hear that, end of the ages. What is that? The end of the world? Though Jesus' coming is 2,000 years ago to us, in the long history of God's dealings with human beings, when God sent his Son to us, it marked the beginning of the end of the ages. And Jesus came not to offer the blood of animals, but he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's no symbolism involved here. The symbolism pointed to Jesus, but the reality is in Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, actually has power to put away sin, to abolish it, to cancel it, to annul it. The first appearance was to put away sin. The second appearance is found in verse 24. And this appearance was to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So after the sacrifice of the animal had been made, the high priest would then take the blood of the sacrifice. He would take it in a basin, and he would go first behind the curtain into the holy place, the first chamber of that inner part of the temple. It was curtained off from the courtyard outside. Nobody could see what was inside it except the priests who went in. And inside, as he passed through the holy place, on the right side would be the table of showbread with 12 loaves, each of the loaves representing a tribe of the children of Israel, in this way representing all the people before God. On his left would be the menorah, the seven-branched candlestand or lampstand with those seven oil flames lighting up the enclosure. He would carry the blood in the basin through the holy place, past these items to the far end where there stood a smaller altar of incense. At this point, it would be giving off billowing clouds of aromatic smoke because he would have already come in this far before and put incense on the altar. Behind that smaller altar of incense hung the veil of the temple, the curtain, a thick tapestry with cherubim, angelic creatures embroidered on it. This partitioned off the innermost chamber of the temple called the Most Holy Place. The high priest would nervously carry the blood past the altar of incense, behind the curtain, where was found the Ark of the Covenant, the chest over which the very presence of God was manifest. The clouds of incense billowed into the most holy place. They were there in part to protect him from the awesome presence of God. And with trembling hands, he would then sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the golden lid that covered the top of the ark. This was called the mercy seat. The ark itself contained the two tablets of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments. The sprinkled blood on the top, on the golden tray covering them, represented the blood of the sacrifice that covered the accusations of God's law against the people. In this way, the trembling high priest represented the people in the very presence of God. And after his death on the cross, and after his burial, then came the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now verse 24 says, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, And he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. It isn't just the death of Christ, it's his resurrection. And the fact that he ascended into the very presence of God, and now he represents us. He advocates for us like a lawyer in a court of law. Only this is in the very presence of God himself. I so love it. Sometimes I meet Pastor Dean Hartman, and we know that he's still grieving the loss of his beloved Marilyn. And we love Pastor Hartman. And invariably he tells me, I'm praying for you. And that means so much to me. But did you know you have somebody praying for you, even if nobody on this earth is? If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is praying for you every day. He ever lives to make intercession for you. So there's the first and the second appearance. Now the third appearance is in verse 28. The Bible says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. After the high priest had tremblingly entered the holy place, the most holy place, and sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, he would then reemerge from the holy place, back out into the courtyard where a great throng of people were waiting to see him. They waited tensely. This was a life-threatening act that the high priest did. He would practice for weeks and rehearse what he was to do when he went into the Holy of Holies before many other elders of Israel. There could be no mistake. In Israel's past, people had died when they violated some of God's prohibitions in his very presence. There are some traditions that suggest that they put bells on the robe of the high priest and even a rope around his foot in case he should die so that he could be pulled back out. Whether they actually did that or not, the point is this was a very tense moment for the high priest and for the people. And when he finally came back out, the great throng of people would lift up a great shout of rejoicing because the people knew that he had done it. He'd done it correctly. The sacrifice had been made, the blood had been offered, and their sins were atoned for. For one more year, their guilt had been rolled back. The writer of Hebrews is here touching on something that he hasn't really talked about much at all. But it was a living hope that was woven into the soul of every Christian in the first century. I fear perhaps we've lost this living hope in the 21st century. It was the living hope of the expectation of the return of Jesus Christ, when he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because he already did that at his first coming when he went to the cross, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, to bring them salvation. I wish there was something I could do to make you forget the cable TV preachers who have made such a grotesque parody out of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The question is this: do you want to see him? And somebody's immediately going to say, well, not right now. And that's not what I'm talking about. The point is, are you eagerly waiting for him? Do you want to see him? Do you anticipate seeing him? Because at least in part, you know that he's already put away your sins, that he's bringing the salvation that he promised. There's no sin between you and him. He's disannulled it by the cross. So you don't have to be afraid. So there's the three appearances. This first appearance, the sacrifice to put away sin. The second appearance, into the very presence of God on our behalf, where he remains even now. And then the third appearance, to return and to bring the salvation that he promised to those who eagerly wait for him. Those are the three appearances. Now let me quickly show you the two contrasts. There is first the contrast between the copies of the heavenly things versus heaven itself. The copies of heavenly things could be quite beautiful. As you read the description of the tabernacle, if you ever have a chance to see either a colorful painting or even a mock-up, a full-life mock-up, the way they would dye the skins, the tapestries, the vivid colors that were used, and the Temple of Solomon, later Herod's temple in the time of Jesus, was an awesome, awesome building. There was so much white stone and gold. They said that when the sun shone upon it, it gleamed for miles. It was an awesome thing. But even those things don't begin to compare to the heavenly realities they represent. I love our church sanctuary. From the first time I stepped into it, I immediately thought it reminded me of the church sanctuary of my home church that I grew up in. And I love to be here, and the light coming through the windows, it's a wonderful place to sit and pray or to walk and pray. And there's something heavenly, there's something holy, yes, but not holy because the building or the windows are intrinsically holy in and of themselves, holy in the sense that we've set them apart as a place for us to worship God. But we need to make sure that we're not making the same mistake ancient Israel did, where they began to put so much stock in their earthly holy places that they thought, as long as we've got that, it doesn't really matter if we obey God or not. Oh, but it does. And when they began to make an idol out of their temple, there came a point where God took their temple away from them. There's a contrast between the copies of heavenly things versus heaven itself. Heaven itself is where Christ represents us before God the Father. And you say, oh, well, there's Christians and they're pie in the sky by and by again. I could state as a fact that you would work hard and not be able to disprove. The people, Christians, who are the most heavenly minded are those who do the most earthly good in this life. Think of Mother Teresa of Calcutta and her work among the poor. Think of William Wilberforce, who became a Christian and worked for decades, and finally, largely because of him, the slave trade in England ended. Those who are the most heavenly minded do the most earthly good. So there's the contrast between the copies of heavenly things and heaven itself, where Christ represents us before God the Father. But then there's the contrast between the sacrifices that the high priest offered repeatedly. There were some they offered every day. There were some they offered at the three high festivals every year. And there was one every year. The Day of Atonement was only offered once. But they offered them repeatedly, year after year, month after month, even day after day. And yet Jesus' sacrifice is once for all and need never be repeated. With all due respect to those of different denominations, but there's something intrinsically wrong with the idea that we have some kind of a church service where, quote, Christ is sacrificed every time. His sacrifice is once for all and need never be repeated. Three of the most precious words in any language are when Jesus, about to die on the cross, said, "It is finished." So there's the three appearances, and there's the two contrasts. But most of all, possibly the most important thing I have to say this morning is the one appointment. Don't miss this. In verse 27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." It is appointed, it is determined, it is awaiting you, it is in store for you. There's no breaking it, there's no getting around it, there's no reprieve from it. It's appointed for man to die once. People say, well, there's no difference between religions. And dear ones, forgive me, but that's one of the most naive, ignorant statements anybody can ever make. Let me give you a very obvious one. The religion of reincarnation says that we die and we're reincarnated and we come back and we get another chance to get it right, as many as it takes to attain heaven or whatever they define it as. And yet the Bible sets forth clearly that there is one life to live. There are no more lives to live after that. There are no second chances. This is it. It's appointed for man, for human beings, to die once, and after that comes judgment. Are you ready to die? I have been overwhelmed, my family and I, by the outpouring of sympathy and support and love toward us in the event of my father's passing. But something puzzling happened to me as I was greeting people in the visitation line. Christians have so many wonderful things to say. And I understand when non-Christians, well, they don't really have anything to say except they're sorry and maybe how much they loved the one you lost. But one individual came up to me and this is what he said. He said, "Well, it's going to happen to us all. This time is coming for all of us. It's going to happen to all of us." And I thanked him for coming, but I thought to myself, you know, Christians have so much more comforting things to say than that. And yet, he was right. There's no getting around it. It's appointed to each of us once to die. And after that comes judgment. The question is, are you ready to die? And then are you ready to stand before God? Now here's how everything we've just been talking about ties into this. All that Jesus did for us presents us a vital truth. And I love the way Charles Swindoll put it. He said, quote, "Tomorrow's judgment is escapable because today's sin is forgivable." Let me read that to you again. "Tomorrow's judgment is escapable because today's sin is forgivable." Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we pray that your word would go forth and not one single part of the seed be stolen from anyone's heart. For those of us who have come to that point in our lives where we realize that we are sinful people and we need a Savior, and that you have provided a Savior for us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. When there was that moment when we received you, then make us see again how wonderful it all is. Thank you so much that our sins are forgivable. And because of that, there's no judgment for us. Jesus took the judgment on the cross. And how amazing is that? Oh God, we do not deserve it. And that's why it's called your grace. If there is someone listening who has never put their trust in Christ, may they right now from their heart cry to you and tell you that there's sin, there's so much sin, that they feel their need of you and call upon you and ask you for forgiveness of sins. And then may they know that in that moment, that that's what you're listening for. As you call to them, they call upon you. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, our Father, thank you for all that Jesus has done for us. And thank you that though that appointment remains for each one of us, that because of Jesus, there's something beyond it. Because you live, we shall live also. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.